We turn this morning in Holy Scripture to Philippians chapter 2. And there we read the first 16 verses of Philippians 2. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. As we continue our series this morning, doing it this morning in connection with baptism, continue our series, Living Joyfully in Marriage, I call your attention to Philippians 2, verses 3 through 5. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, last time, as we entered the final section of this series, we began to consider the essentials to living joyfully in marriage. The first text in that connection, Galatians 5, verse 14, pointed us to the exercise of love as essential to living joyfully in marriage. But we also saw immediately that the exercise of love is essential to living joyfully as a Christian. And so we have entered into a consideration of those things necessary to living in the joy of the Christian life as members of the marriage between Christ and the church. The calling to love presses upon every one of us. And the closer the relationships in which we stand, the more emphatically is that law pressed upon our own conscience. Love defines the Christian life. We saw, in fact, from John's inspired first epistle, that the lack of love is a sure sign of spiritual death. There is joy in the Christian life only in the way of love. There is joy in marriage and family life only in the way of love, because only in that way do we reflect the very life of God Himself and the covenant fellowship He enjoys with His people in Christ. We saw too that the definition of love is not up for grabs. It isn't left to us to define what God requires of us. God Himself tells us what love is, even in Ephesians 5, verse 25, with application to marriage and especially to the calling of the husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it. Notice that. Love is defined by giving. It's defined by seeking the welfare of the object of that love. It's easy for us to attempt to evade that definition. We can claim to love someone even when we do the most hurtful things toward that person, but we deceive ourselves. Romans 13, verse 10, love worketh no ill to the neighbor. Think of that. Love worketh no ill to the neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. To do only good, to do only that which serves and strengthens the neighbor. That's love. That's a love that must be seen also within our homes. That's set before us concretely in Christ's love towards His church, His bride. Christ didn't dwell on her deficiencies. He didn't focus on the negatives, because then He surely would have cast her off. He focused on her needs, on what He would do to save her, to help her, to strengthen her. He loved her in spite of her natural ugliness, in spite of her deficiencies. He saw even her sins as that which was to be corrected by His own powerful and careful word. He would wash her, He would cleanse her, He would give His life for her. Wherever you turn in the Bible, you find Jehovah doing whatever it takes to save His bride, the object of His love. He chose to make her beautiful. She wasn't beautiful. She was ugly, even despicable. He would make her special. He would do her good. He would strengthen her. He would protect her. He would see her as He would have her be, rather than letting her own faults consume her. That's the only way they could dwell in joy together and delight in each other. Whether in marriage, as we deal with each other's faults, or in the church, where the same is true, we stand before an inescapable calling to love one another. That's essential to living joyfully in the fellowship which reflects the very covenant life of God Himself. The second consideration of the essentials to living joyfully in marriage necessarily follows. When love is an act of giving, even sacrificially, there necessarily is involved a setting aside of self and selfish motivations in order to seek the good of the object of our love. That brings us to our text. Philippians 2, verses 3 through 5. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So the theme we consider together this morning is dying to self. And we notice, first of all, the understood necessity. Secondly, the pressing requirements. And finally, the necessary mindset. As we stand before the admonition given us in this Word of God, we immediately understand the necessity of this admonition. The fallen human nature with which we are born is selfish and self-focused. We are all idolaters of self. That's our very nature. You parents might hold that little baby in your arms, and that baby will be a picture of contentment so long as he has what he wants. And so long as all the attention is given him, but throw a sibling into the mix, or watch that child get just old enough to be able to get around and then set another child down with him in front of a variety of toys. They don't just pick up separate toys and play nicely together, do they? They need the same toy. And if they're old enough to verbalize it, they will scream what lies in the darkness of their hearts. Mine! So that the first lesson in life that you have to teach a child, and that already in infancy, is that the world does not revolve around him. A child will wear his mother to a frazzle if mother always responds to his demand for attention. That child, well-fed and just recently changed, who cries for attention at night, has to be left to cry. The lesson begins already at that very young age and must continue to be taught with persistence, because selfishness certainly persists. This life is not about me, myself, and I. This life is about us. Collectively, as we serve the living God together. The purpose of God for us, as together we serve him, is evident from the first two verses of Philippians 2, that we be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. In fact, in verse 2, the Holy Spirit uses a striking word to unveil the beauty of that oneness that ought to characterize us. I refer to the word which is translated in our English translation by the expression of one accord. Of one accord. That's a word that literally speaks of a symphony of souls. There is to be that same harmonious blending of our souls that's found in the music of an accomplished symphony. The oneness that ought to characterize a husband and wife in marriage, and that flows from the expression of self-denying love, is the oneness that also ought to characterize our families and the church family. But our natural selfishness tears at the fabric of that unity. That orchestra is playing that symphony in beautiful harmony when all of a sudden selfishness sounds forth, the noise of an intruding duck call. Think about it. Marriage troubles don't arise from a husband and wife being too selfless, too humble, do they? Troubles don't arise from being too loving, too giving, do they? After all, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5 tells us that love seeketh not her own. Troubles arise from the noise of self breaking the quietness of peace and joy. So that when there's trouble in the home, the very first thing that we have to do is to look at self in the light of God's word. How am I contributing to what is not right here? Of what sins must I repent? What can I do to correct this? Those are the questions we have to ask ourselves. It's important for us to understand this truth and to live with an acute awareness of personal responsibility and our own inclination to the idolatry of self. You see, there has been a fundamental shift in thinking concerning marriage through the years, and especially in the past two generations, that shift has become a landslide. The Christian view of marriage, which holds marriage as reflecting the marriage, the covenant relationship of sacrificial giving and nurture and the love of Christ for his church and the church's response to Christ, that's been replaced. That's been replaced by a view reflective of what Paul warned would be characteristic of the last days, the perilous times of the last days, when he said in 2 Timothy 3, verse 2, men would be lovers of their own selves. What's in it for me? The gratification of the individual marriage party. That's the dominant thought concerning marriage today. And when that's the dominant thought, no wonder so many marriages end in divorce. Instead of being a relationship seeking the welfare of each other and the joy of covenant fellowship, marriage has become, in the minds of most, a private arrangement for personal satisfaction. Where marriage is supposed to be about us, it's now become about me. This thought, which permeates our culture, readily influences our perspective as well, because it's a thought that's rooted in our sinful hearts. And it's seen, for example, in the irritability or resentment that we might express at our spouse when he or she expresses a desire that we change something about ourselves or our behavior. You should be willing to take me as I am. Quit trying to change me. Instead of considering what our spouse is telling us and why that change might not only be desirable but necessary for God's glory, it's all about self. You see, that self-centeredness is deeply rooted in our own sinful natures and in the pride of our own hearts. And that truth is brought out in our text. The text confronts our self-centeredness when it instructs us, let nothing be done through vainglory. That term vainglory speaks of the vanity of pride and conceit. You see, that term is the opposite of humility. It speaks of my way or the highway, ruling by opinion rather than by subjection to the Word of God. Again, you throw that attitude into a marriage relationship, you rob yourself of any possibility of joy in that relationship. Paul speaks more broadly than of just the marriage relationship. The same is true in the church. Self-centeredness is not some vague concept. It comes to expression in many different ways. The irritability that sometimes characterizes us, our impatience, our lack of kindness in speech and carefulness in judgment, the refusal to let go of past hurts, all those things really come down to our own self-centeredness. We have such a high view of ourselves. That's the vainglory Paul warns against, that we tend to be hypersensitive, easily offended, while blind to our own faults. And the result is anger and self-pity. Those things will consume any relationship, whether in marriage or friendships or relationships in a congregation. But not only are we warned against the self-centeredness expressed by the concept vainglory, we must also recognize that to live selfishly is to bring strife to a relationship. Verse 3 uses that word strife. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. That word, translated strife, is a word that speaks of selfish ambition corrupting a positive virtue. It speaks of one who's highly motivated. Now, to be highly motivated in the service of God and to His glory is a positive virtue. Would it be that all of us were highly motivated to serve God always, to live in the light of His precepts? After all, as we saw in 1 John 5, verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. But that word strife speaks of the one who's highly motivated, but who uses that virtue in self-seeking. In fact, to give some indication of what a negative concept strife is, it's a word used to describe a politician. And a politician, in the worst sense of the word, as one who, unchecked by moral inhibitions, contends for personal success at the expense of what is right. He will do whatever it takes to be re-elected, jockeying for position, scheming to come out on top. Is that what your marriage would be like? You can see how devastating this is to a relationship in which two are to live as one. When we live unto self, we only hurt ourselves. When we seek our own self-interests and we live selfishly in our relationships, we hurt ourselves because we are living contrary to the way that God calls us to live. In other words, to put it clearly, we are living in rebellion against God when we are self-centered. If we are to live joyfully in marriage, therefore, there has to be a dying to self. And the same is true in our relationships within our families and within the church. This necessary dying to self comes with specific requirements that press upon each one of us. First, let each esteem other better than themselves. Is that how you view each other? How am I to view you and you me? How are we to view each other? Let each esteem other better than themselves. What does that mean? Clearly, God gives us all different gifts. So what does this mean when a wife may be more gifted in many areas than her husband? Is she simply to ignore her own gifts and consider her husband better than her? And suppose a husband finds his wife to be more of a leader, to be more, a more decisive decision maker. Is he then to relinquish his role as head of the home? You can sense immediately that such an interpretation of this text not only would not be realistic, it would be contrary to the teachings of the Word of God in many passages. The husband may never relinquish his position as head of the home. God has entrusted to him that position. God has given him that calling. Nor may the wife usurp that role, even when the husband has to make great effort because of the weakness of his nature in carrying out his calling. In the church, too, we are to recognize with thanksgiving the gifts God has given us, and we are to use those gifts to His glory while at the same time rejoicing in the gifts He has given others and encouraging those who are less gifted. The Bible's full of instruction concerning those relationships. When the text tells us, let each esteem other better than themselves, it is telling us that when we look at each other, fellow Christians redeemed by the same blood of Jesus, we are to view each other, we are to view the other superior to self. Superior. That is, we are to look upon that person as one whom I ought to serve. He or she is worthy of my service. Perhaps this is best illustrated by the Bible's account of some dissension among the disciples that came to expression at the Last Supper. Of all times, when the suffering of our Lord was beginning to press upon him, the very night when those sorrows would press out of him, the bloody sweat in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus' own disciples added to his sorrows by striving among themselves. We read of that in Luke chapter 22. And then we learn in Mark 9, they had carried on this dissension for some time. This wasn't a new squabble. This was something that had gone on among them for an extended period of time. But now, in the last night they would spend with their Savior, and at a time when You would think there were plenty of things to occupy their minds and thoughts. We read in Luke 22, verse 24, that there was strife among them. You remember over what? They disputed among themselves which of them should be accounted the greatest. The Bible, in all its realism, pointing us to the stark reality of the wretchedness of our own natures, would have us see that if that group of Jesus' own disciples were caught up in such a sin, in such self-centeredness and pride, how easy it must be for us to commit the same sin and to grieve the Holy Spirit. Jesus confronted that sin, first of all, by pointing to the world and to the pride of prominence seen among the heathen. And he said, "But ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger. And he that is chief, as he that doth serve." There must be a dying to self. And then Jesus points to himself. "For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth? Is it not he that sitteth at meat? But I am among you as one that serveth, to regard the other as superior, to esteem the other better than ourselves, is to deem him or her worthy of our service. To regard, it's to express a willingness to expend ourselves for the interest of the other." Now you realize that the only way we are going to do that is by looking at one another in the light of the gospel and seeing one another in the light of God's grace. Then we aren't criticizing one another and judging each other for every character weakness we can observe. But instead, we're seeing the beauty instilled by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And if that's true concerning our brothers and sisters in the church, how much more with the spouse with whom you are one flesh. You see, this doesn't conflict with the husband's calling to exercise authority in the marriage relationship, no more than it conflicts with various authority relationships within the church. But it does define those relationships in a way radically different from how the world views such relationships. Christ points us to the fact that authority relationships involve service. Service to God, first of all, and then to those on whose behalf we exercise that authority. In that light, then, we see in the fourth verse of Philippians 2 the second pressing requirement in this necessary dying to self, namely, "Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." You will remember that when it comes to the role of the wife, Ephesians 5 verse 22 defines that role by one word, and that not an easy word either. It is the word submit. "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. What is easily forgotten, however, is that just prior to spelling out these specific callings of a wife and husband, the apostle had been setting forth more broadly the callings pertaining to relationships within the church. And he was speaking to the calling that every one of us bears as children of God. We are to be followers of him, that is, imitators, especially in holiness. The apostle concluded his instruction in that section by framing that life of sanctification in terms of thankfulness to God, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. But the sentence doesn't end there. He wants us clearly to understand how that thanks to God is to be expressed. And so we read this, verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Submitting yourselves one to another is to mark your lives as Christians. For those of you who are given the relationship of marriage, it's to mark your lives within that relationship. You see, it isn't just the wives, therefore, who are to submit to their husbands. We are to submit one to another in the fear of God. That's what Paul's also speaks about in Philippians 2, to be concerned with myself, with my name, with my advancement, my desire, is the opposite of the calling God gives us as those redeemed by Christ, objects of his love and sacrificial service. Rather, looking not on my own things, I look to and I seek the well-being of my spouse, my family, my brothers and sisters in Christ. You see, people of God, it is impossible to have a joyful marriage relationship, just as it's impossible that the church reflects the joy that God would have us experience as his people if we live with a self-absorbed focus. For a husband to live as if that home revolves around him, for a wife to manipulate to get her own desires, is to ruin a relationship with the self-centeredness that would cast Christ off his throne. We have to stop making excuses for selfishness and bow in repentance before the cross of him who sought our welfare by living selflessly. He gave himself for our sake. He sought our interest, though it cost him his own life. A Christian marriage is a marriage of one man and one woman who, as disciples of the Lord Jesus, as those who are partakers of his life, are for that reason resolved to deny self and serve one another. You see, you either selfishly insist upon your own way and walk in the opposite direction of your Savior, or you serve one another with joy. And don't forget, our natures are given to the idolatry of self. To deny self and to live in the joy of our relationships requires a specific mindset. We are to be Christ-like in our dealings with our spouses and with each other. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And what is that mind? That's his mind as was revealed in his willingness to be a servant, to walk in humble obedience to God, also in seeking the good of those to whom he stood in a covenant relationship established by God himself. The apostle links the mind of Christ and a servant heart to the very heart of the gospel. Think of this in terms of the bride of Christ. We think of marriage in terms of a man and woman building a relationship, the man asking her to marry him, her saying yes, and the marriage taking place. We don't live in a day of a dowry being paid to the father of a bride. And as a father of daughters, I often wonder why that was. But for a man to marry in our culture is easy. It wasn't easy for Christ. For the bridegroom of the church to take to himself that bride, he had to pay a price. And why? Because she was so flawed, had so many faults, was so ugly with sin, that she had fallen under condemnation. She wasn't eligible to be a bride. She would be cast off, given no place in the fellowship of God, no opportunity to serve him. Those were the consequences she must bear. Her situation was hopeless. But Christ had his eyes upon her, would not leave her in that wretched place. For all her faults, for all her sins, he would pay the price. He would even die for her, that she might be reconciled unto God. And once washed, Christ himself would take her to be his bride. And he would cherish her and nourish her and do whatever it takes to shape her into what he would have her be. That's the wonder of grace. Have you been a partaker of that wonder? Then whatever thoughts of achievement might be presented by the idol of self will be seen by you as only an illusion. We repent of our self-centeredness, and we fix our eyes upon our bridegroom, Jesus Christ. With his Holy Spirit continually replenishing our lives by his means of grace, we hear his word, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." This is how God would have us live. In marriage, in family life, and among his people. Know who you are in Christ Jesus. Live in the consciousness of what he's done for you. When we lay hold of the gospel, we are brought low and lifted up, both. That gospel humbles us, gives us to see the joy of being delivered from our own ugliness. The joy comes from seeing how Christ expended himself for our sake to make us beautiful in a way that not only seemed unachievable, it was. So ought we to love one another, both in the home as well as in the church family. Amen. Gracious Father, it seems that every time we hear thy word, we have to humble ourselves before thee in heartfelt repentance. And we realize that if we continue to walk in the way of sin, we show our impenitence. Give us grace humbly to bow before thee and before thy word, and to turn from the idol of self to serve one another. And look upon us in Jesus, who gave so much for us and continues his work in us. For in his name we pray. Amen.